If you're looking at the Bibles provided, you will find it on page 834. You can follow along as I read. When I'm done reading, I'll say, "This is God's word." I invite you to join me and give thanks to God for his word by saying, "Thanks be to God." Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. If you can believe it, the Mel Gibson-directed film, The Passion of the Christ, was released 20 years ago. Pretty crazy, right? My Aunt Diane took my cousin Luke and me to see The Passion of the Christ in theaters. I think it was at AMC Theater over at Ridge Park Square, and I remember the theater was sold out. And there's kind of this sense in the room, maybe people talking beforehand, where it's one of those movies where you know exactly what's going to happen, but you're sort of expected to have some type of emotional response, right? And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, something that it does very well, almost too well, is capture the physical gore that Jesus endured on the cross. I mean, The Passion of the Christ is bloody, right? And the cross is bloody. But what The Passion of the Christ can't capture, and what I would argue that no film or picture can truly capture about the cross, isn't the physical side of it. No film can ever capture the spiritual agony that Jesus endured on the cross. It might be able to capture the gore, but it cannot capture the wrath of God poured out on Jesus. This is really important. It's really important because if all Jesus did was physically suffer on the cross, Jesus would only be an admirable example. If that's all he did, if he only physically suffered. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is our example. But if that's all he is, then the message of the cross reduces to some type of lesson. Maybe it's a lesson about how far your love and devotion to God should go. And that's a powerful lesson. That's a valuable lesson. But the thing is, if you were lost at sea and you've drowned and you've stopped breathing, in that moment, do you first need a swimming lesson? Of course not. At that moment, you first need a rescue. So unless you understand that, that on the cross, Jesus experienced more than just physical agony. He experienced actual hell. Unless you understand that, you'll be no better off than a dead person who's given swimming lessons. Friends, you need a rescue. So here's what I want to persuade you of this evening. That on the cross, Jesus experienced the full judgment of God that his people would have experienced in hell. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full judgment of God that his people would have experienced in hell. I'm going to try to prove that to you from these verses, from two words in these verses that indicate that. And then we're going to reflect on that in two ways. Two words, two ways. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full judgment of God that his people would have experienced in hell. I think the first word you could see that from in these verses is the word darkness in verse 45. So we're parachuting into Matthew chapter 27. To bring us up to speed a little bit, here's what's happened so far in the chapter. Jesus has stood on trial before the Roman governor Pilate. Pilate gives Jesus a chance to defend himself against his accusers, but Jesus is silent. Then according to Pilate's custom during the Passover feast, he releases one Jewish prisoner at the people's choosing. And the mob that's formed chooses a man called Barabbas to be released. Barabbas was a criminal, a murderer. They choose him over Jesus. And then the crowd demands that Jesus be crucified. This is a Roman form of execution. And Pilate, a people pleaser, appeases the crowd's wish. And the process of crucifixion begins with whipping and beating. It continues in Matthew 27 with mocking and humiliating. And then Jesus is led out to be crucified, nailed to a cross of wood. Matthew records for us that two criminals are crucified next to Jesus, and Jesus continues to receive derision from all those around him, even while he is hanging on this cross. Derision from the highest elites, even to the lowest criminals right next to him. It's at this point, in verse 45, that the darkness occurs. We're told that this darkness occurs at the sixth hour, and for us, that would be 12 p.m., it would be noon. So think of this like the sixth hour from sunrise. Now, it should be noted that this darkness isn't what will happen of roughly a week from now. This is not a solar eclipse, because a solar eclipse can actually happen only during a new moon, whereas this darkness is taking place during the Passover, and the Passover happens only at a full moon. So the short of it is, this is no natural darkness. This is supernatural darkness. This darkness is an act of God. And this word, darkness, actually has a rich background in the Bible. It's frequently connected with God's judgment. So for example, you might remember in Exodus chapter 10, the 10 plagues in Egypt, God's judgment against the Egyptian. What's the ninth one? The ninth one is darkness, a form of God's judgment. Amos chapter 8, verse 9, describes the day of God's judgment as when God will make the sun go down at noon. Boy, pretty powerful prophecy there. And darken the earth in broad daylight. And it gets even more specific in the book of Matthew itself, this word darkness. Very rich background. Jesus himself uses this word very specifically. Not just to refer to God's judgment in general. He uses darkness to refer to God's judgment in hell. Three times, Jesus describes those who are thrown into outer darkness. The place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And right now, on the cross, 3 hours, what is there? Darkness. With that background in mind, this darkness, it can't just be a detail added for dramatic effect. This darkness has to indicate what is happening on these 3 hours of the cross. Jesus is experiencing God's judgment for sin. Even the judgment that is experienced in hell. Now, there's one question you could ask. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus teaches that hell is eternal punishment and that heaven is eternal life. So if this darkness really is God's full judgment for sin and hell, then how could Jesus bear eternal punishment in a matter of just 3 hours? Jonathan Edwards, the old pastor, answers that this shows just how valuable Jesus's sacrifice is. That an infinite punishment requires someone who is infinitely valuable. It could have been none other than the infinitely valuable Son of God that could have satisfied the infinitely enduring judgment of sin. On the cross, Jesus experienced the full judgment of God that his people would have experienced in hell. The second word I want to draw your attention to that I think indicates that is the word forsaken in verse 46. So darkness and forsaken. This word comes within a question that Jesus asks after the 3 hours of darkness. It's now 3 p.m. Now, when you compare Matthew's account of this scene to the other gospel accounts of this scene, it seems that no words were spoken during these 3 hours. That is until Jesus cries out with this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus' question, if you pay attention to the footnotes in your Bible, his question is actually a quotation. It comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. Matthew records the actual words of Jesus that he spoke in the language of Aramaic. One commentator suggests that this is Jesus' way of making this statement his own. Because Jesus isn't just reciting this verse like he does so many times when he quotes the Old Testament. He's not just reciting a verse. He's saying, I am fulfilling this verse. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years earlier by King David. It's a song of lament. Someone who is innocent but is also suffering. The descriptions of suffering in Psalm 22 are strikingly similar to what Jesus endured on the cross. This innocent sufferer of Psalm 22 endures mockery from those who should have supported him. This innocent sufferer of Psalm 22 endures anguished thirst, his hands and feet being pierced, his garments divided. I think Jesus quotes Psalm 22 in part to proclaim that he is the innocent sufferer par excellence, the only truly innocent sufferer. But just like we sang a couple minutes ago, even as Jesus' friends disowned him, even as his foes insulted him, even as many hands were raised to wound him, the deepest suffering that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave, forsaken by God. What does that mean? Well, it indicates how God the Father is relating to God the Son as he hangs on the cross. Other places in the Bible fill the picture out for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says that the Lord laid all our iniquity on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that God made Jesus to be sin. Galatians 3, 13 says that on the cross, Jesus was cursed by God. All of this is language of judgment. And yet, at the same time, we might be wondering something else. We might remember that Jesus asserts in places like John 10 and John 17 that from all eternity, he and the Father are one. Always united in self-giving, joyful love. Now, if that's true, how can the Father forsake the Son in this moment? One theologian explains that the cross is the loss of the experience of the Father's love, not the absolute loss of the Father's love. What's being emphasized here is God forsaking Jesus as Jesus represents physical humanity. Not God the Father forsaking God the Son, because the Trinity can never be broken. Now, unless we get lost in the technical details and miss the significance of this, let this land on you for a moment. And you remember the Garden of Gethsemane. And one author puts it like this: If Jesus sweat drops of blood just at the thought of the cross, just at the thought of being abandoned by God, what must it have been actually like to go through with it? If he sweat drops of blood at the thought of it. You think about his entire life, and closeness to his Father was his oxygen. It was his meat and drink. For his entire life, not a single moment of interruption, because there was not a single moment of sin on Jesus' part. And now, suddenly, he bears the unspeakable weight of all of our sin. This must be hell on the cross. So at the beginning, I said I wanted to demonstrate from two words this central premise, that on the cross, Jesus experienced the judgment of God as people would have experienced in hell. I think words that indicate that are darkness and forsaken. But now that we've demonstrated that with two words, I want us to reflect on that in two ways. First way, in light of what Jesus endured on the cross, don't underestimate the terrifying reality of the judgment of God in hell. I'll put it to you differently. Hell is worse than you think. Hell is worse than you think it is. I've heard it put like this, maybe in your everyday language, you've maybe said things like, oh man, it's just been a hell of a week. You have never had a hell of a week. Never, ever treat hell casually. If you're tempted to do so, look at the cross of the sinless Son of God, like we sang. If you think of sin lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross, you see it rightly. Here its guilt you may estimate. Friend, think of more than just the whipping. Think of more than just the crown of thorns. Think of more than just the nails. Think of the darkness. Think of being cursed and forsaken. You know, Jesus would never have endured this unless this is where you and I were headed.
2 Corinthians 5:21, we quoted it earlier. It says, for our sake, he was made to be sin. John 3:36, it says that apart from faith in the Son of God, the wrath of God remains on you. That's your natural default state, the wrath of God being on you. And if that's true, if that's what you face by default, oh my goodness, then hell could be a moment away. Hell could be a moment away. One heartbeat skipped. One drunk driver that runs a red light. Listen, my Christian brother and sister, there's a place for patiently speaking and displaying the gospel to the people in your life. But this is as much for me as it is for you. Please do not confuse patience with complacency. Please don't do that. Yes, you will need to determine ways to be faithful to the truth without unnecessarily and immediately shutting down a conversation. Even as you display the patience of a farmer who diligently sows the seed of the gospel, you must, in light of this terrifying reality of hell, you must have the urgency of someone like John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7, who tells people, flee from the wrath to come. But there's another way we should reflect. A second way. In light of what Jesus endured on the cross, don't underestimate the thrilling reality of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If hell is worse than you think, and if Jesus really did experience hell on the cross, well, then Jesus' love must be better than you think. The essence of sin, John Stott writes, is man substituting himself for God. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God the Son on the cross accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My friend, I urge you tonight, my Christian brother and sister, I urge you to tell others. Don't just flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus. The one who 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, delivers us from the wrath to come. And then, my friend, let all of your life be marked by faith in the Son of God, who loves you and who gave himself up, even endured hell for you, so that you can have him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your blood has washed away our sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath is completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once we were your enemies, but now we are seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Oh lover of our soul, we want to live for you. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.